Well, today we come across a topic in our series on biblical doctrine that has been the source of great conflict and strife down through the centuries of church history. Churches have split and denominations have been formed over the issues that we're going to discuss today. So exciting as that is, sometimes those conflicts in churches that rage over this issue are pretty serious. Pretty severe. Other times are over some of the silliest stuff. There's an old story about a small country church where the pastor called a special meeting of his little congregation to approve the purchase of a new chandelier for the church. And after some discussion, pro and con, for and against, reasons why it might be a good idea, might not be a good idea, an old farmer stood up and said, having a new chandelier may seem like a good idea to you, but I have three reasons why I'm against it. First of all, it's too expensive and we can't afford one. Second, there isn't anybody around here who knows how to play one. And third, what we really need in this church is a new light fixture. So you just never know what type of misunderstanding might be out there to set people off into the warring factions over stuff. The churches can and do have conflict over the person of Christ. The two natures and the incarnation, the resurrection, churches have split over those understandings of those things, oftentimes split into error over that. They disagree sometimes over the inerrancy of Scripture, and that's obviously a very serious doctrine that we uphold. They split and divide over the work of the Holy Spirit and how that happens in church, or how the end times might play out and what all that means. But by far, most church conflicts are over how you do church, the doctrine of the church. Churches fight over and split over how the church should be governed, over the role of the pastor, over how and when to do baptism, over how to take communion and what communion means, what happens there with the elements. They split over church music, over church buildings, over the organ, the carpet, the nursery, the kitchen. I mean, it's amazing. I mean, it is, you name it, churches have fought and split over it. And really, it's very sad and a tragic testimony to the watching world. But church can get messy. Church can get messy because churches are filled with broken, hurting, imperfect, sinful people. That's us. All of us. It's me. It's you. And so what should be a place of unity, a place for healing, a place for deep relationships and fellowship, a place of encouraging one another and spurring one another on and building one another up in the faith, can sometimes become a place of arguing and fighting and division and strife. Thankfully, that's not been our experience here at CBC, and the majority of churches don't go through that kind of crisis. But we thank God, we humbly thank God that He's preserved the unity of the body and the bond of peace in this place. That does not mean that we should not be prayerful about that and be on guard. We don't want to make sure that we don't give the enemy an opportunity or a foothold that might cause division in this place and in our flock. So we're going to take a look at the doctrine of the church, which is called ecclesiology from the word ekklesia, a Greek word that means assembly. We are the assembly of believers, of those who comprise the body of Christ. Well, the starting place, the place to begin in wanting to have a biblical view of the church is to realize, first and foremost, that somebody else is in charge. Not the pastor, not the elders, not the deacons, not any human being. The person in charge of the church is the person who started the church, and that's Jesus. He's the head. And the church is to be totally dependent upon its relationship to Jesus, who is the founder, the builder, the protector of the church. When Christ died on the cross, He died for the sins of the world. But in that sacrifice, He also died to bring a new people of God into being, to start a community of believers to which converts would be added continually. They were added daily in the early church, and their believers have been added to the church around the world daily ever since. Those who were related by new birth to God through Jesus Christ were also related to one another as a new family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's who we are. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. The New Testament uses several different images or ways to describe our relationship to Christ, with how the church relates to Christ. And each one of these adds a really beautiful facet or picture or side to what it means to be connected to Jesus as the church. And the first and foremost is that He is the head and we are the body. We are members of a body, but He is the head of the church. I'm going to go through a lot of scripture. I think the most of them will be on the screen, but just try to follow along. Colossians 1:18 says, speaking of Jesus, it says, He is also head of the body of the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place or preeminence in all things. So we are His body, and we submit to Him in faith and obedience. We follow His lead. He sets the agenda. He charts the course. He leads. We follow. He's the head. A second picture the Bible gives us of our relationship to Christ is that He is the bridegroom and we are the bride. In this relationship, we have a picture of Christ showing the church perfect love. And in the first picture of Him, the head, we're the body, or members, it shows Christ as a picture of godly leadership. He's the leader. And here it's showing a relationship of love. Ephesians 5:25, describing marriage, the role of a husband and a wife, it also gives us a picture of Jesus as well. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And so that love is the relationship we have with Jesus. It's a wonderful picture of our bond with Him. A third image is He's the shepherd and we are the sheep. And here we learn about Christ's protection of the church, of you and me. John 10, verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. So this idea of protection. Another image is He's the cornerstone, and we are stones or bricks that are built up by Him to form a building of the church. 1 Peter 2, 4-5 says, and coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then the passage goes on and talks about how Christ is the chief cornerstone. So in this relationship, if He's the foundation, if He's the cornerstone, then what we benefit here from is stability and security. Our lives and the lives of the church are built upon the foundation of Christ. Another image is He is the vine and we are the branches. This tells us that we find life and sustenance in Christ. John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And so if a branch is severed from the vine, there's no nourishment being given, there's no flow of nutrients to the branch. The branch has been cut off, it's severed, and so that relationship that we have to Christ is vital for life and sustenance. He nourishes, He guides, He leads, He empowers, because He's the vine, we're the branches. And then finally, not this is the last of them in the Bible, but the last I'm going to mention is that He is the high priest, and we are ministering priests under Him. And so in this role, we find service. We serve as priests under our high priest. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so we minister to one another as priests under our high priest, the Lord Jesus. And so those describe some of the key aspects of how the church is in relationship to Christ. And they help us grasp the significance and the depth of our connection to our Lord as a body of believers. Now, there's more to it than that. Those are very important, but there's other ways that Christ, that we relate to Christ and what He does for the church. And one is that it's Christ that builds the church. Christ is building His church and has been for the last 2,000 years and will continue to do so until the rapture. But what that means is if Christ is building the church, then we are not. It's Him that builds the church. It's not built upon the schemes and plans of men. It's not built upon some bright idea of growth and expansion. It's not based upon human effort or human wisdom or how we run this program or how we carry out this strategy. Christ builds the church. We want to use things, want to be wise, want to make good use of our resources and understand our culture and adapt to that, of course, not theologically but practically, so we can be relevant to our culture. But it is Jesus who is building His church. We rely not upon human wisdom and strategy. We rely upon Christ our head. Another role is that Christ purifies the church. Ephesians 5 tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church so that he might sanctify her and, as verse 27 says, might present to himself. He's presenting to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle, but that she would be holy and blameless. He's in the process of purifying his church, his bride. And then also Christ intercedes for the church. He's our advocate. He's our mediator in heaven. And then finally, Christ is making preparation for the church to reside in heaven eternally. He's preparing a home for us as the bride of Christ. So it's very clear that a biblical thriving church is one that places itself under Christ, who is its rightful head, and yields to Christ to allow him to accomplish his plan and his design in and through that body of believers. And when churches fail to do that, when churches look to a man or some leader in the church, or when churches set their own agenda, or when churches accommodate to the culture around it, or when churches allow sin and rebellion in their midst, those churches not only struggle, but often end up going astray. And the result is that the truth of the Word and the light of the Gospel and the power of the Spirit are slowly extinguished in that place. And church history is filled with tragic stories of that exact thing happening in churches. Jesus Christ is the head, the bridegroom, the shepherd, the cornerstone, the vine, the high priest. And we are its members. We are his bride. We are the sheep, the stones, the branches, and priests. And as we live those beautiful relationships out, it is an amazing family that God is producing, amazing body of believers that are the people of God in this place. Next, let's consider the nature of the church. And on your outline, I'm just going to get to points 1, 2, and 3. We'll look at the fourth and fifth point next time. But the nature of the church has two aspects to it. It is local and it is universal. So when we normally think of church, we think of a local gathering of believers at a specific location, at a specific site. They gather for worship and teaching and edification and fellowship and all of that, and that's what we think of as church. And that actually is the main way that the word church is used in the New Testament. But it's not the only way. It's also used to refer to the entire body of believers all around the globe, not just now, but all throughout history since the time of Pentecost. The reason I had us read the passage in Acts that Paul read first is because that marks the birth of the church in the New Testament. That's when the Spirit of God came down at Pentecost with tongues of flaming fire over the heads of the disciples, and that was the birth of the church. But from that time on, he's in the process of building his church, and that process is universal. So there are churches locally all around the globe, but the church is every believer from all these past centuries and past generations going back to the time of Christ. We're all part of the church universal, the body of Christ. Does that make sense? You with me on that? So it has both a local and a universal aspect to it. So what that means is the church is people, saved people, either in one location, as we think of it that way, or all around the globe. And that means that the church is not a building. We call this a church building, but that's not what the church is. Community Bible Church is us. It's you and me. It's the people that gather in this place as part of this family of believers. It's not where we meet. You know, obviously, if we sold this building and moved someplace else, we'd still be a church. We were a church before we owned this building back in 1990. We were a church when we were meeting in people's homes and at the Irving Garden Center and at the little hotel down the street. And you know, we moved around, but we were still a church. So it's people. It's not a building or a structure. But that's a misconception that people have. There is a church, and there is a church, and that's a building, but it's the people inside that make up that church. Also, the church is not a national organization. This is rare, but there are situations where this occurs. In Sweden, you are, by virtue of being born Swedish and being a citizen of Sweden, you're a member of the Lutheran Church of Sweden. It goes with your citizenship. It's attached to your citizenship. Obviously, in America, when you become an American citizen, you're not part of the church, you know, any other kind of church or whatever. You're just an American. But in Sweden, you're part of the church. It's in their constitution. And so, obviously, in Sweden, the vast majority of people, as in most countries, don't know Jesus personally, so they're unsaved. But they're still part of that church. So that's a misconception of what the church is. It's not based upon some sort of a national connection or national identity or national organization. And also, the church is not a denomination. You know, people refer to themselves as, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Lutheran, whatever. But that human structure, that's a man-made structure, and that human structure is never identified or described that way in Scripture. Nothing wrong with denominations. Denominations have served a lot of great good. It's just not how we define church. It's not how, if they're thinking properly, it's not how they define church. So there are advantages to denominations, there are disadvantages to denominations. They just don't define what it means to be a part of Christ's church. The New Testament uses a bunch of images to describe, or pictures to describe, the nature of the church, what the church is like. So we've been given some images about how we relate to Jesus as our head, and how he's the shepherd, and we've gone through those. But also, what is the church like? What is the nature of this entity called the church? And so it uses some pictures to help us out. And each one of these, again, is important. And the first one is, we're a body. The church is described as the body of Christ. He's the head, we are the body. So Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, and he, Christ, put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Then Ephesians verse 4, chapter 12 says that one of the main purposes of the church is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And we'll come back to the equipping of the saints part in just a moment because that's very important to our mission. But here's talking about the building up of the body of Christ. And that image of us being a body, which is used over and over in the New Testament very commonly, but it shows us, again, that Christ is the head and we are members of that body. We are his hands and his feet, and we're made up of many members, all different sorts of different talents and abilities and responsibilities and areas and ways that we serve and giftings and all of that. We're unique and different, but these many members make up one body, and no member is more important than another body. No way of serving is more important than another person serving. But rather, each part works together, as verse 16 says, causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So that's a great image of the church. We are a body with many members functioning together in unity. Another picture of the church is as a family. We are the family of God. And as a family, that makes us brothers and sisters in God's household. And it also means that we each, every one of us, you know, young and old, fully enjoy all the rights and privileges of that family relationship with God. And as a family, we enjoy his life. We bear his name. We project his image, and we obey his will. Before the watching world, we do his bidding as part of the family. Another image of the church in the New Testament is that of a community. God calls us to be a people who work together under his direction in the bond of unity and in peace. And so we strive to build community together. We seek to weave our lives together in deep and meaningful ways to offer support, to offer encouragement, to provide accountability, to provide protection for one another, as the people of God. And so that sense of community is very vital to the life of a thriving church. And this is an area that's grown a bunch in the last 50 or 60 years, kind of going back to Ray Stedman, who was a Dallas Seminary grad and then pastored a church in Palo Alto, California, but wrote a book called Body Life. And then also locally, a man named Gene Getz, who wrote a book on the measure of a church and the measure of a man. You may have read that series years ago, but he also started with Ray Stedman, this idea of kind of small groups in church that were for mentoring and discipleship and just enjoying life together. And because we kind of realized that it's hard to build relationships in the context of a gathered people during the worship service. We do something unusual here at CBC, which is marvelous, which is we may end at 12, and I say that with no promise, but that's the goal. But you can, if you walk in at 12:30, there's still dozens of people still milling around talking with each other, just enjoying body life together, enjoying fellowship and relating and connecting and praying for each other and just seeing what's going on in each other's lives. The typical church, you say goodbye and shake hands and going out the door, but y'all like to hang out, which is really cool, and because you love each other and you want to be connected. Far more deep than that is an opportunity to do that in small groups. And so we have the majority of our congregation involved in small groups in some level because there you're with 7 or 8, 10 other people that want to love Jesus together and grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ and share lives together and pray for each other and be there to support each other, and when somebody's sick, make meals for each other or take care of each other's kids or help each other out. And that's what a small group is for. You're also obviously learning the Word and maybe having a meal together, but it's just a great way to build body life together. But and we need to be in each other's homes. We need to show biblical hospitality, which, by the way, is not a female attribute. That is a biblical attribute, to be hospitable. It's even in the list of qualifications for an elder and a deacon is hospitality. So it's looking for, it used that as a mark of leadership, hospitality. Opening your home, not entertaining, not how well can you decorate the place and set a nice table, but are you opening your home to friends and strangers in the name of Jesus and just sharing in life together? So community is a big part of what a church can be. And to me, this area, and I'm going off page here, just Steve on a soapbox, but this to me is one of those areas where the church today in the 21st century has one of the greatest opportunities for ministry in the world, because obviously the world is becoming more and more disconnected. The more electronically dependent we become with, whether it's Facebook or Twitter or texting or emails, whatever it is you're doing electronically, you're not seeing a person in front of you face to face there. You're not having that personal connection. You're doing stuff digitally. We call it connecting. You can join an online community. Well, that's fine, and we'll let the world borrow those terms for a little bit, but that is not biblical community, and that is not biblical level of connecting, okay? It doesn't get to be digitized. It gets to be face-to-face, heart-to-heart, real people with real struggles who love each other, who can look at each other in the eye, who give each other a hug, where there's physical touch. And human beings are wired to need that. We need connection with other human beings. And as the world becomes more isolated, more digitized, and more technologically, whatever, dependent, the church can be that place that offers an amazingly powerful alternative to the world and being a place where real people connect deeply with real people. So we must be a place that becomes a biblical community, that experiences biblical community. And this is this falls on all shoulders here. This falls on us as church leadership to provide and build an environment that's conducive for that. But it also means each of us looking in the mirror and saying, do I just show up at church and go home? And that's church for me? Or am I willing to take the plunge and get involved in community with other people in the church and build and weave relationships together? It's really the mark of a thriving church, is doing that. And we're doing well, but we can excel much more in that as well as a church. So community. So a body, a family, a community. Another image of how the church is to function is as an academy. It's not a word we find in Scripture, but it works that way. It's the idea of the teaching and training and the transmission of information and the learning of biblical skills and knowledge and qualities needs to be passed on among ourselves and to future generations. We're a training ground. We're on a mission to train one another as we teach God's Word. We want people to know the truth. We want people to live the truth. 1 Timothy 1:5 says that the goal of our instruction... So that means there is instruction, and that instruction needs to have a goal toward it. It's not just random or aimless. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. It's a great verse. More clearly to the point is Colossians 1:28, which says, we proclaim Him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man, every person, complete or mature in Christ. So we want to be teaching and training one another, and we might present each other mature in the faith. So it's a training ground. This is an academy to learn the Word of God and build that into each other's lives, that we might be equipped to do God's bidding in the world. And then finally is the image of that we are an army. The church is God's army. We just are. We're in the Lord's army, as the song says. We're sent into the world to engage in spiritual warfare to fight for the souls of men and women out in the world. We put on spiritual armor. We have weapons given to us by God that for us to engage in that battle and to have victory. Ephesians 6:12 says this, Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, the next verse says. So those images help us to understand the various facets of the nature of the church. When you become a Christian, you become part of a body of believers who are growing together as one family, seeking to build community, training one another with the instruction of the Lord, and being sent out by Him to wage war in an ungodly world that is under the dominion of our great enemy. We are the church. We are the church here in this place, and we are part of the great church of the Lord Jesus Christ around the world that includes all those who have bowed the knee and confessed and surrendered to Christ as Savior and Lord. We are the church. Well, now let's look at the church's authority and mission. The church is not a passive group of people just trying to get along in the world. And it seems like sometimes churches act that way, but that's not why we're here. We are not here to be a passive group of people just trying to get on with the world. You shouldn't be able to walk down the street and think, well, there's a grocery store, and there's a pharmacy, and there's a barber shop, and there's a craft store, and there's a church, and just go on. You know, we're not just another building in a row of buildings. We're not just another organization or another social club. The church receives its power and its direction from Jesus Christ, who has given us His authority to fulfill His mission. And that is something supernatural. So the Church of Jesus Christ, when we, as the church, when we engage our culture on some issue, or when we go out and make disciples in our community or around the world, we are not asking for permission. We aren't looking for the approval of men. We have a God-given mission, and we have authority from Christ Himself to accomplish His mission. Well, what is that mission? What is the mission and purpose of the church? Well, several years ago, some really smart person came up with an acrostic for the various purposes of the church, and it's the word WIFE, W-I-F-E, Worship, Instruction, Fellowship, and Evangelism. And I wrestled with it for a long time and decided to add an S on the end to be grammatically incorrect with wives. I know it should be wives, but I need the F for the fellowship. So so we have wives, the last one. So we worship, instruction, fellowship, evangelism, and service, because really the heart of what God calls us to is service. So worship, of course, we as the body of Christ gather to worship God. We gather to give Him glory, that He might be the very center of all that takes place here. We want to esteem and exalt Christ as Lord, and God as Lord and Creator of all. We want to do all they do to the praise of His glory. We are here to worship Him. It is the main thing. The church is also called to provide instruction, and more specifically, to make disciples of men and women, to help people grow in the knowledge of Christ and to become mature men and women of the faith. Again, Ephesians 4:12, I read earlier, but it instructs us that one of the main purposes of the church is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the work of the ministry. So we're to equip, to train, to instruct one another in how to do the work that God calls us to do. Colossians 1:28, I know I just read a moment ago, but it says, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. There's a training process to take place there. In 2 Timothy 2:2, we are given an amazing, beautiful pattern for discipleship, where it says that we're to take the things that we've learned, the spiritual lessons we've learned, and we are to pass on those truths to faithful men who are then to pass those on to others. And it just keeps going. It's a chain reaction. It's a multiplication. You've learned things spiritually in the Word, in your own quiet time, in Sunday school, from the pulpit, whatever. In your small groups, you've learned some things from the Word, and you're to pass that on to other people who can then pass it on to still somebody else. And so, if you think about how that works, if I have some spiritual insight about a passage, I'm passing it on to if I'm person A and I'm passing it on to person B, and they've learned that lesson, that is not the end of my training there. Okay? I've passed on that knowledge, but this Second, if you read 2 Timothy 2:2, it says, I need to also then train that person to teach others also. I don't just want to give them information. I need to then train them in how they are to disseminate that to somebody else so that it then this person knows how to pass it on to somebody else, and it keeps on going. If I've just given them information, they know the information, but they haven't learned how to pass it on. So it's the information plus transmission. That's what 2 Timothy 2 is talking about. So we are a place that provides instruction, worship and instruction. The next one is fellowship. We've talked about community a little bit, but the biblical word for all this is koinonia. It's a wonderful word. And in essence, what we're saying here is it isn't just a matter of, hi, glad to see you today, and how you doing, and kind of go on your way, and you pass along, you know, some nice pleasantries, and you're cordial, and that was your interaction with somebody. That is not what God calls us to do in the church. Fellowship, biblical fellowship, must go deeper. To committed, connecting relationships where we do life together as the body of Christ. We help one another. We put each other's needs above our own. We utilize small groups. We have people in our homes, as I talked about. We show hospitality. We sacrifice one another. It is a sacrifice to having somebody in your home, isn't there? It takes time to kind of straighten things up and feel like you can be at peace with having guests around and preparing a meal, or even if they bring in stuff, just getting things ready. Just to let people rest and enjoy that time. If you're the teacher of that discussion group, there's preparation. There's a sacrifice of effort on our time to really fulfill hospitality and do that. But that's what fellowship is all about. There's a sacrifice involved. And then evangelism, the E for WIFE, is also a major purpose of the church. And sometimes that takes place in right here in the building. We've had little kids come to Christ in our Sunday school program, in the Awana program, the Good News program, Vacation Bible School, certainly. So lots of lives have been changed for the sake of the gospel right here in our midst. But to a greater degree, and mainly, we want to be equipping people to take the light of Christ and the message of the Good News beyond the confines of this building, into the workplace, into your neighborhoods, into your social gatherings, into where you have recreation with friends, into the lives of your extended family. We need to be equipped to know the gospel and how to share the gospel lovingly and graciously, but clearly, to those that are in our various spheres of influence. And so evangelism is very significant to the life and ministry of a well-functioning church. And then service. And service is simply it's following the heartbeat of our master. Jesus came to serve. Mark 10, verses 42-45, it says, this is Jesus speaking. He says, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So we serve because Jesus served and continues to serve. We follow the example of our master. And this should be a hallmark characteristic of a godly church, how we serve one another. Now, we serve in a variety of ways. The three major passages in Scripture talk about how we're given spiritual gifts. Each of us has at least one, if not multiple, spiritual gifts, and it's worth seeking the Lord and praying about and talking to those who know you well to try to find out and discern what your spiritual gifts are, and then putting those gifts into active service. And it's more than just a talent or ability that you've developed. Those are good as well, and put those into service too, for sure. But God has given you a spiritual gift in a supernatural way, according to the Scripture, and those are to be put into service to the body of Christ, therefore the building up of the body of Christ. But beyond that, we just serve because there's a need. We love one another, and so if I don't have the gift of administration, maybe I need to come alongside and administrate something for somebody anyway. They just need some help with, I don't know, their finances or their schedule and time management. I don't know. But we look for ways to serve one another because there's a genuine need and we love them as a brother or sister in Christ, and we want to rise up and step into their lives and serve. Again, there's sacrifice involved there, but that's what the church does. That's what believers do. We love each other and we serve. There's some other aspects to the church's mission I don't want to miss. You can find a place they fit in this whole WIFE's acrostic, worship, instruction, fellowship, evangelism, and service. But they deserve special mention. They just are part of what we need to understand about what a church does. And the first is that we are to guard the truth. The church, you and I, have been entrusted with God's truth, the Scriptures. of which the very center of that is the gospel of salvation. We have been entrusted with this truth, eternal truth. And so we are to know it, to cherish it, to proclaim it, and to defend it. We guard the truth. We're also to correct those who are in open rebellion and defiant sin. And that's part of the role of the church as well. And sometimes that involves invoking church discipline. Very hard to do. We've done that twice since I've been here in two different situations. Very painful for all involved. But when we had situations where there was clearly unrepentant, blatant sin in a person's life that was affecting the body of believers, we had to step in and sought to work with those people and bring them to repentance and to a knowledge of the truth, and they remained unrepentant, and so we placed them outside the church as the Scriptures give us authority to do. Very rare, but it's part of what a church must do to purify itself as the bride of Christ. And then third, we're to be a people who pray. The church needs to be a praying community, corporately, privately, but we march forward on our knees. We serve one another in prayer. We love one another well in prayer. So as we worship together, as we teach one another, as we fellowship together, as we witness to people about Jesus, and as we serve one another in the name of Christ, what we're doing there is being involved in the work of the ministry, as Ephesians 4 talks about. We're doing the work of the ministry. And one of the things I'm very thankful about here at CBC is you do not look to me as your pastor or the rest of our staff as doing the work of the ministry. You've not thought, well, the clergy up there, the paid professionals, are supposed to do all the work of the ministry. Otherwise, I mean, you just think about all the things that volunteers do at CBC that would not get done if you were looking for me and Nigel and Sarah and Shane to do those things. So thankfully, you recognize that we are all called to do the work of the ministry. We're to equip one another in that great work. I came across something by Warren Wiersbe, who's a great Bible expositor and author. It's called The 10 Statements About Church Ministry, and I'll run down them really quickly. But I think they're very good. There's a bit of duplication of some things I've said, but I find these inspiring, motivating, and challenging, and I hope you do the same. This is what he says. The foundation of ministry is character. That we build ministry based upon character, not skill, not ability, not what you know, not a skill set, none of that. Glad you have those, but if there's not character present, if there's not integrity and honesty and love for others and a heart for servanthood and those kinds of things, we'd rather you not serve. We won't be asking you to serve. We're looking for character. The foundation for ministry in the Church of Jesus Christ is character. Not what you know, not what you can do, it's character. The nature of ministry is service. Putting others first. Not being served and not looking for what we need to happen, but rather how do we serve one another. The motive for ministry is love. We're motivated by love. Now, you can sometimes see some folks on TV and various TV ministries and stuff, and think, I think the motive there is money, because they keep asking for more. Or I think the motive there is power. And not all, but there, you'll see those. You can recognize those. But the motive for real biblical ministry is none of that. It's not prestige. It's not fame. It is love. Loving one another. The measure of ministry is sacrifice. We measure our ministry, not success, not how big does this get or how thriving is that, but we measure success. We measure ministry based upon sacrifice, because that's what Christ did. He sacrificed. And that ministry was immeasurable in what he accomplished. It's measured by sacrifice. The authority for ministry is submission, submitting to the authority of Christ. That's where we get our authority, is Jesus, and we submit to him. It's not demanding our own way, not having to have things happen the way that we want. It's submission. The purpose of ministry is to glorify God, to honor Jesus, not ourselves, not people, it's Jesus. The tools for ministry are prayer and Scripture. Not the latest marketing strategy, not this great latest idea. It's the authority, and the tools for ministry are prayer and the Word of God. Now, we want to use good ideas, but that's not where we really rely on. The privilege of ministry is growth. And what a privilege it is to be involved in seeing growth occur in the lives of one another. We get to be a part of this amazing God-designed process of helping one another grow into mature, godly men and women of the faith. The power of ministry is the Holy Spirit. Not programs, not self-effort. We rely upon the Holy Spirit to do His work in this place. And the model for ministry is always Jesus Christ. We follow His lead. It's not the world. It's not what the world esteems or values. We follow Jesus. He's our model. So that is the mission of the church. God has left us here and given us His Spirit so that we might carry out His work in people's lives until He comes. And what a privilege, what a joy to be God's hands and feet, to be His representatives, to model His love and His grace to one another and to the world. But that is the mission, the purpose, the mission of the church. Next week we'll examine the organization and government of the church, and we'll examine the two ordinances of the church, which are baptism and the Lord's table. And this is where churches really get into fights. I mean, when you track down what churches have fussed and fumed about, it's how they're governed, how they're led, and then these ordinances. How do you do baptism and the Lord's Supper? And I'll explain next week why we call them ordinances when some other churches call them sacraments. But there's a significant difference there. As you think about the church, in closing, just for some reflection, what part of the nature of the church or the mission of the church especially challenges you today from what you've heard? Maybe it's an area where you recognize you just need to enter in more. You need to engage more and trust God more with that area of church life in your own life and experience and involvement. Seeing yourself as part of a body. Do you view yourself as part of this body or a family or in community with one another or as part of an academy where there's training going on that I need to be a part of that process or as part of the army of God? Do you need to grow in some way regarding wives, worship, instruction, fellowship, evangelism, service? Is God saying to you to get more engaged in some aspect of church life like that that's just missing in your life or lacking in some way? What steps would God have you take to enter in further, to go deeper in being a part of church life and in your own experience? God has a marvelous plan for His people. He wants to build something beautiful in our midst, something that is, even in the eyes of the world, revolutionary in this place. He truly desires to use His church, you and me, for great and glorious things that are of eternal significance if we'll let Him. And the question is, will we join in? Will we be all in to let God do something spectacular here in this place and in our lives together? That's our challenge for today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the church worldwide, universal, and for this church. Father, we also thank You for the church down the street and around the corner and up the highway a little bit. We thank You, Father, that in various places and in various ways You have called people together to be church, to do church. Lord, I pray for us at CBC and these other churches in our community as well, that You would teach us really what it means to do church and be the church biblically, to follow Your teachings. Not just to be a nice place full of nice people. Not just to be another social alternative. But, Father, to be the people of God who live out Your will by the power of Your Spirit before You. Father, we thank You that You truly have done and want to continue to do something marvelous and supernatural in this place. For 27 years, Father, You have touched lives and changed lives through the ministry of Community Bible Church. Thank You, Father, for all of the equipping that has gone on as You've sought to raise up godly men and women. But we pray for the future, Lord, that we would all the more be the church You're calling us to be and fulfill